Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Listen for the word of God. The Lord is a jealous and vengeful God. The Lord is vengeful and strong in wrath. The Lord is vengeful against his foes. He rages against his enemies. The Lord is very patient, but great in power. The Lord punishes. His way is in whirlwind and storm. Clouds are the dust of his feet. He can blast the sea and make it dry up. He can dry up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bud of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake because of him. The hills melt away. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can confront the heat of his fury? His wrath pours out like fire. The rocks are shattered because of him. The Lord is good, a haven in a day of distress. He acknowledges those who take refuge in him. With a rushing flood, he utterly destroys her place and pursues his enemies into darkness. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, David, for that reading from the Word. Welcome you as one of our new lay readers. So thank you for being there this morning. Let us pray together as we begin. God, we're so thankful to be in this place. And we ask that as we hear your word, it would speak to us powerfully of who you are and of your justice. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to guess that this is the first sermon you've probably ever heard from the book of Nahum. I can guarantee you this is the first sermon I've ever preached from the book of Nahum. Most of the time, this book is skipped over in the Minor Prophets. We don't look at this book very often. It's not in any of the standard lectionaries that are out there. It gets skipped over as being kind of irrelevant because primarily you heard this initial chapter. And it's about God's vengeance against a particular people, the people of Assyria. Assyria was the big boy on the block in the ancient world. And God says that his vengeance will be poured out on this nation. It's amazing to me that it's not more popular, given the fact that we are a nation that loves revenge. I mean, think about most of the movies that we watch. They have some kind of revenge component to them. One of the most popular movie franchises is The Avengers, right? We love to get back. Most movies are about that. If we could just make things even. And it appeals to our sense of justice to do that. I was reading an article from a couple of years ago from Psychology Today, which says that we have these revenge fantasies, and that in some way, these are good for us because they help us to mitigate that feeling of victimhood we might have when something bad happens to us. It's called embitterment. And when we are embittered, say psychologists, then it acts as kind of a buffer against those feelings. And we don't have to take revenge. It's just thinking about it that makes us feel better. Isn't that true to some degree? I mean, if you think about stuff that has happened to you and you might envision what you might do to that person who did it to you, do you do that? I think it's natural for us to do so. We want revenge because we want justice. We want things to be made right. Well, the people of Israel are in a similar situation. They are victims. Victims of this great Assyrian Empire. And if you know your ancient history, you know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians swept down and took out the northern kingdom of Israel. Basically, wiped it out. Took the people off to exile, intermarried with them, put their own people in the land, theirs was kind of a scorched earth policy. In fact, if you look through some of the annals of the Assyrian writers, you don't see a lot of culture and art and poetry. What you see are the Assyrian kings with long lists of what they did to their enemies. They talk about the size of the piles of heads that they would mound up, or how they would flay their enemies and put their skins on pillars to be demonstrated to everyone. They are terrible, awful. Reminds me of the book of Jonah. Remember the book of Jonah? Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the heart of this evil empire. And what does Jonah do when God calls him to go? I'm going the other way, baby. I know I'm supposed to go to Nineveh, but Tarshish is far more accommodating. Because Jonah's afraid, too, that if he goes to Nineveh and he does what God told him to do, remember what God told him to do? Go preach to Nineveh, warn them that I'm angry and that I'm about to take them out. Jonah is afraid that they might actually repent. Why? Because he wants God's justice, God's vengeance on these people. We know what happens. Jonah goes, he preaches a really boring, innocuous sermon. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. See, God, I told them. And he goes outside the city and he sits under a tree and he waits for God to smoke them. But God forgives them because they repent. Well, we might look at Nahum as kind of like Jonah, the sequel. Because we learn in Nahum that Assyria doesn't repent and that God is about to take them out. This would be one of those texts that people in Israel would read with relish because something is about to happen to their enemies. But here's the kicker. They will not be the ones to take vengeance. Now, we have these fantasies about revenge, and we like to think that we will be the ones who do it. We think about what we might say. You ever have those arguments? Somebody says something to you. They criticize you in some way. You lay awake at night, and you think about all the things you need to counter the argument, and you're going to come back at them, or all the different ways that you're going to come back and attack them. The Israelites would have thought the same way. Had this boiling vengeance, wanting to rise up. They wanted to be a great nation again, as we said last week from the prophet Micah, right? God will help us take vengeance. But Israel here will not be the avenger. Their vengeance is not possible because they are the helpless victim. They can do nothing. But Nahum, the prophet, comes and says that God will do something. God will be the avenger. And when you hear that, what's the first thing you might think? How soon? Make it happen quick, God. Get to it. We want to watch you. Look at what Nahum says again when he picks up this theme. He says, the Lord is a jealous and vengeful God. The Lord is vengeful and strong in wrath. The Lord is vengeful against his foes. He rages against his enemies. And Israel's going, yeah, bring it. But then Nahum says this, verse 3, the Lord is very patient. Or as it says in the King James, slow to anger. What? Slow to anger. God is the avenger, but he is a slow avenger. Patient. God is jealous for his people. Nothing will deter his purpose for his people. But not yet. We're unfamiliar with God's wrath these days, aren't we? I mean, we don't talk that much about it. You don't hear people talking too much about the wrath of God in social media. Instead, we prefer a squishier God, you know, who is kind of loving and patient and doesn't want to do anything to make anybody upset. You know, whatever you want to do is good. You know, we don't really like God wrath, all that fire and brimstone, wrath of God kind of stuff, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria. We're not looking for that. And yet, God's wrath is a real thing. Because God's wrath is about God's judgment. And God's judgment is the other side of the coin of his love. In fact, it's part of his love. Because if God is truly loving, then God ultimately will set things right. God's justice will make all things right. But when? And how? That's the question for Nahum. God is patient, slow to anger. Why is that? Well, I think that when we read the Bible as a whole, we see that God's patience, God being slow to anger, is actually a good thing. Because remember that God has been slow to anger with us. And therefore, we should not be surprised that God is slow to anger at our enemies as well. Remember back to Genesis 3, very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve decide that God has placed them in this great creation. They're naked and unashamed. They've got everything in front of them. There's one rule: don't eat from that tree. They decide to do it anyway because they think God is holding out on them. The snake convinces them of it. And so they eat of the tree they're not supposed to eat of, and suddenly they're ashamed, and they're hiding in the bushes and all that kind of stuff. But remember what God said to them: in the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. You will surely die. Well, they eat the fruit, and guess what? They don't drop dead right away. And we think, what are you doing, God? They disobeyed. They deserve swift justice. I think it's because God gives them the opportunity to turn it around, to repent, and to come back to his love. See, God doesn't abandon them. Yes, they are banished from the garden, but God goes with them. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see God not abandoning his people. God not exacting his wrath upon them. When we talk mostly about wrath in the Bible, that's why Nahum's a little bit unique, because most of the time God's wrath is poured out on who? His own people, because of their disobedience. How does God's wrath often manifest itself? I've said this many times. God gives them exactly what they want, and they find it's inadequate. And yet God does not punish swiftly. God is patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is the God who is patient. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that God's kindness is extended to you? The time is extended to you that it might lead to repentance." God is going to give people every opportunity to repent and come back to him. But is God's slowness a sign of his weakness? I mean, the gods of the ancient world that they obeyed, you know, the Assyrians had their storm gods and their war gods, and the Canaanites had theirs. They were all very swift, even though they were very ineffective because they weren't real. Is this slowness of God a sign of weakness? Well, Nahum reminds us that it's a sign of God's power. If you look at verses 3 to 5 again, you see that God is in the whirlwind and the storm. Clouds are the dust of his feet. He can blast the sea and make it dry up. He can dry all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bud of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake because of him. The hills melt away. This is the power of God. The power of God revealed in nature. The power of God revealed, and that he controls all things, even the storm. And yet in the raging storm, God's power is withheld. He could bring all this to bear on us because of our sin, certainly on our enemies, but he chooses to withhold it. Remember the story of Jesus with his disciples out there on the lake, and the storm is raging on the lake, and they're trying to keep the boat from sinking, and Jesus is taking a nap through the whole thing. And they go and wake him up. Hey, don't you know we're about to drown? And what does Jesus do? The text doesn't say this, but I just imagine him going, all right, and getting up to the bow of the ship and saying, be still. And the storm stops. Demonstrates his power over the storm, the elements. And yet this is the same Jesus that when he is being nailed to the cross does not call down the force of storm and wrath and fire and judgment. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The slow avenger. How will God deal with evil? Not with swift wrath, but with suffering love. Slow, patient love. An invitation to repentance and renewal. In chapter 1, verse 7 of Nahum, it says that the Lord is a haven. The Lord is good, a haven in the day of distress. He acknowledges those who take refuge in him, but at the same time, he will utterly destroy his enemies and pursue them into darkness. Pursue them into darkness. I don't think Nahum probably meant it this way, but when I read that, I see it as a sign of the cross. For when Jesus came to deal with evil, he pursued it all the way to the deepest darkness we could imagine. His own suffering and death on our behalf. The defeat of evil is ultimately up to God. Michael said it in the text this morning from the children's sermon. It's ultimately God's job to deal with evil. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles there. I want to read this little piece from Romans where Paul is talking to the church about what it means to take vengeance or not to take vengeance. He says this, don't pay back anyone for their evil actions with evil actions, but show respect for what everyone else believes is good. If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good. In other words, resist evil in the way of Jesus. Vengeance belongs to God. Forgiveness and love belong to us. God is the slow avenger, and he will set things right. Does that mean we just kind of sit back and let evil have its way? No, we're to resist evil. Remember when you joined the church? Remember the vows? You have them memorized? You should. What's the second question? No? Y'all might want to go back and read that again. Page 34 in the hymnal, if you want to get it out and memorize it again. Do you accept the freedom that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And most of the time we ask that question, people go, sure. I do. We're to resist it. Jesus says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Paul said that, actually. Resist evil. To do it in ways that are transformative. To resist evil in the way of Jesus through suffering love, not through vengeance, not through violence, but through love and forgiveness, allowing God to be the one who set things right. Now, the next question is, do we, like Israel, celebrate when evil gets its just desserts? Oh, we love that. We cheer at the end when the villain gets what's coming to them. And Assyria would get what was coming to it. The Babylonians invaded, took over the Assyrian Empire, because the Assyrian Empire did what all empires eventually do. They overextend themselves. And they become vulnerable and weak and corrupt. And the Babylonians and Medes laid siege to Nineveh and eventually broke down all of its walls. Almost overnight, the Assyrian Empire was no more. The fall of Rome was very slow. The decline of the British and French empires in the 19th, early 20th century was very slow. This was almost instantaneous. To the point at which, 200 years after Nineveh fell, the Greek historian Xenophon came by there. This is about 7th century BC when it fell, about 4th century, 5th century, Xenophon comes by, and he's looking at these ruins of these walls. And he looks at the walls, and he says, what are these? He asked the local people, what great civilization was this? And they can't tell him. They have no memory of what was there. Gone. Nahum's prophecy comes true. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 19, when Assyria falls, all the peoples of the earth will clap their hands. Remember 2011? Osama bin Laden, killed by Navy SEALs, and the scenes that took place outside the White House where people were cheering, all the peoples of the earth who were victims clapped their hands. We love it when the villain gets his just desserts. But you know, for Israel, there were more oppressors. Babylonians replaced the Assyrians, and they laid siege to the southern kingdom of Judah, took it over, took all the wealthy and the elite people out, put them in exile in Babylon for 70 years, left the land a waste. They were followed up by the Persians. The Persians were followed up by the Greeks. The Greeks were followed up by the Romans eventually. And on and on and on. Bin Laden is dead. Now we have ISIS. Someone else will rise up to take their place when they're gone. See, if we rely simply on vengeance, all we're relying on is for the cycle to continue over and over and over again. We forget that God is the real avenger. That God is the one who will ultimately defeat evil and set it right. But we have to remember how he will do it. Through his own suffering, love. Let's make it even more personal. What about that grudge you might be carrying in your own life? What about that person when you think about it? You think about, I just really love to get back at them. That would make me feel better. Have you ever actually gotten revenge? And if so, what did it feel like? Reminds me of the line from one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya. You know Inigo Montoya? He's out to avenge his father. The six-fingered man killed him. He's going to track this man down. Eventually, he tracks him down, and he kills him. Hello.
My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And he kills him. But there's a line at the end of the movie that always stuck with me, where he says, I've been in the revenge business so long. Now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life. I think it's true that revenge is a dish best served cold. It just perpetuates the cycle. Nahum, in an indirect way, points us to God's justice revealed in the cross. That the way God ultimately defeats evil is not with retribution, but with his own suffering love. That Jesus dies for sinners like us, sinners like our enemies, calls us to repentance, gives us time, calls us back to him, knowing that in the end, all things will be set right again. We worship a slow avenger. Thanks be to God. Amen.